Okay, let's bow our heads as we prepare for the teaching of God's Word, utilizing 1 John 1:9 if necessary. If you're a believer already in fellowship, pray for concentration on the teaching of God's Word. Father, we come before you, Lord. We thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us. We thank you for that sacrifice on Calvary's tree so we can have life. But we know the promises of the promise of the Savior that he came to have so that we can have life and then have it more abundant. And Lord, we know that we can only live the abundant life as we abide in Christ, as we're walking in fellowship, as we're taking in the Word of God and growing in your grace. So Father, help us to take in the Word of God this morning, and we might receive it with positive volition, that we might be light bearers and standards in this evil age. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to Philippians chapter 1, Philippians 1, 27. Philippians 1, 27. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or an absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. The Apostle Paul begins here in verse 27 and exhorts the believers to conduct their lives, comport themselves as worthy of the message that they are conveying. If we're going to get people to hear the message, our lifestyle must be in line with the message. And so people see you as a representative of Jesus Christ, as an ambassador. And if people see you not living for Christ, not living for the Savior, that diminishes greatly the response, or at least the willingness to listen to what you have to say. If people see you as a hypocrite, if people see you as hating other believers in Christ, as not living for the Lord, then the message will have little impact. At least they will not want to hear that message. So it's very important that our lifestyle is in conformity with the message that we have to convey. And so there are several ways that that can be done. Even in their own context, he gives us several ways that we could be walking worthy. He mentions here that we would stand fast, and toward the end of the verse, we can walk worthy by standing fast in unity, standing fast in one spirit. And this deals with your life as it touches or interacts with other Christians. Unity. Unity is one way that people will people will give you an audience or a hearing if they see that you're united and not fighting against each other. And then we have one mind, one goal, striving together for the faith of the gospel. It's another way that we can walk worthy of the gospel of Christ. I think he adds another way in verse 28 and 29, not being terrified by your opponents. And so as we're fearlessly proclaiming the truth, we are walking worthy of the gospel of Christ. And in a final way, as we suffer righteously, in verse 29 it says, it's been granted to you not only to believe in him, but to suffer for his sake. As we suffer righteously for the cause of Christ, we can walk worthy then, therefore, of the gospel of Christ. Now, let's take a look at the word at conduct. He says, let your conduct be worthy of the gospel. This particular Greek word deals with the obligation and relationship to others. What is your proper obligation as it relates to others? So this is not vertical, but this is horizontal. And so this is a relationship between fellow believers. And so the idea is, as part of a community. So this idea, we get the word politics from this word here. The idea is how you live as a citizen. In Philippians, where that particular area of Philippi was a free colony, and they were proud of their citizenship, He uses a similar word later, as I think it's in my notes, that they are citizens of heaven, but similar Greek word. The idea of being part of a poly or by being part of a group of individuals is the idea. Here it's being part of the body of Christ, I think. And therefore it means to live, to conduct one's lives in relationship to others. How I live my life, not primarily before the Lord, although that's important. And obviously if I'm relating rightly to others, I am pleasing the Lord. But how I live my life in regard to others. And this connects up with the latter part of the passage, that you stand fast in one spirit. See, I'm unified with fellow believers. So that's walking worthy of the gospel of Christ. I'm comporting my life as dealing with other Christians in a worthy manner. And then notice here another term for unity, with one mind, striving together, togetherness. So this pictures my relationship to others. Some Christians think that their only obligation is to come to church, learn doctrine, go home, do their own thing. I'm sorry, that's not it. You live your life with using your spiritual gifts as it relates to fellow believers. That's why God's given you a gift to minister to one another, pray for one another, encourage one another, help one another. 21 one another's. Your life is not lived in isolation. You live and comport yourself as it relates to a body of believers. So it's very important to be part of a local assembly, be tied in, connected. We need to be interconnected to one another and look out for each other's needs. What are those needs? How can I meet them? And so we need to do that, and that will give us an opportunity as people from the outside look at us or even come into the church. They will see a church that's not bickering or fighting. They will not see a church that's maligning one another. They'll see a church that's united and loving one another. And this will give a great opportunity to share the good news of God's saving grace. And so that's how we should comport ourselves. And when we conduct ourselves in that manner, we're preaching and teaching, we're living worthy of the gospel of Christ. Now, as I mentioned here, Philippians 4:5, we have a similar word in the Greek. It begins with the word poly. And it almost sounds like the word political by this Greek word here. But this word in Philippians 4:5, says this, Philippians, I think it's chapter, says we are citizens of heaven. That's not 4:5. But the passage here is we are citizens of heaven. And therefore, we are to live honorably as belonging to a group of individuals, being identified with the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he speaks about citizens of heaven. I can't point my finger on that, but I thought it was Philippians 4. Now, this conduct is expanded, as we mentioned here, by the phrase, stand fast in one spirit and one mind striving together. That's how we can conduct ourselves in a manner that's worthy of the gospel of Christ, by Christian unity. Those two expressions pictures unity, or the doctrine of unity. Now, worthy, axios, is the Greek word meaning in a manner corresponding to necessity. We're obligated, the idea, to conduct ourselves in a proper manner that's befitting, we could say, befitting the gospel of Christ. And that's a high privilege to think about if you were a messenger of the king. Therefore, you are acting like you are a messenger of the king. Comport yourself as if you're presenting a important message to others. And so the greatest and most important message that we can ever bring to someone would be the good news of Jesus Christ. And we are ambassadors, as Paul mentions in another book, in 2 Corinthians, he pictures the believer as a representative of Jesus Christ. And therefore we need to live correspondingly as if we do represent the Savior. Not as if we represent Satan. We represent the Savior. And so we are to live in a manner corresponding to the good news. There's some other passages talking about the worthy walk. We see this concept, the worthy walk of the believer. Let's take a look at Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord Jesus, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. And explains how in verse 2 and following. How are we worthy with a high calling? It's a great privilege we're called to serve. And this occurs at the point of faith alone in Christ alone. We have a heavenly position, but then we have a call in our life. We're called to live a sanctified life. We're called in service. It's almost like we're enlisted in the army in a sense. We're as a soldier, the Bible uses that analogy to Timothy, endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. We're part of the body of Christ. And therefore, we are to walk with lowliness, humility, gentleness, long suffering. Put up with those who rub you the wrong way. And then we are to bear one another in love, not just to bear with, like, grit my teeth. Okay, that person there is kind of irritating me. But we do so out of love. Bear with love. And then endeavoring to do what? Verse 3, kind of identical to Philippians 1:27. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. The bondo, we could say, the glue of peace. Peace holds us together. Peace unifies, meaning I have harmony between me, between myself and you. I'm not at odds with you. I'm not fighting you. We're all in this together. And therefore, we are to make every effort to keep unity. Now that may mean you might pray for someone or pray about your own mental attitude of unforgiveness. That would be one way to endeavor to keep unity in the Spirit and a bond of peace. You might tell someone, we might discuss someone else as if you have a problem, ongoing issue that both of you are aware of. Go to that brother, as Jesus said, iron those things out. Take them out to lunch or dinner and say, hey, you know, this is... I sense that something's not right here, but I do want to resolve it and do so in the spirit of gentleness. And that would be one way to keep that unity going. There's several ways practically we can do this, but we want to make sure there's no division between us and another believer. Nothing that stands in our way to seeing that believer even differently through the eyes of Christ. And that's very important. Even though we don't say things, our mental attitude will be reflected eventually in our actions. It will come out. If we have disharmony with another believer, that will come to the surface. We could try to suppress that, but it will come up to the surface. And how we treat them or neglect them or don't want to associate with them, that difference will come up to the surface. And that's why we got to endeavor to keep the unity. We got to have a mental attitude of love. We got to start praying for them. Praying for them. You know, even though if you don't say anything, you need to pray for that fellow believer. Pray about your own attitude. Confess that mental attitude sin. And so we are in it together. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 12. 1 Thessalonians 2:12. This worthy walk. Notice here, that you would walk worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Now, obviously the kingdom is future. The Bible always presents the kingdom of Christ as a future reality. That future kingdom can include, as for the faithful believer, rulership. Now, if you are to rule as a king with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, how ought you to live your life now as royalty? Ever think about that? I am royalty. And how should I comport myself? Like a peasant? Or as an ambassador or a future ruler? And that's why the worthy walk is related to a calling. The worthy walk is related to our future. And then 1 Thessalonians here. You looked at that. Colossians 1:10. Did we skip that one? Okay, Colossians 1:10. That you walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him. Another way that describes that worthy walk. Fully pleasing Him, not partially. Being, and it tells you how, being fruitful In every good work, it involves action, application of doctrine. And increasing in the knowledge of God certainly involves our intake of the Word of God, but we need to bear fruit as believers. And that's how we can be walking worthy of the Lord. Worthy of our calling. Think about three things. Worthy of our calling. Worthy of our Savior, the Lord. And worthy of our future position in the kingdom. And then here, fourthly, worthy of the gospel or message. And so those are four ways we can walk a worthy walk. A walk that corresponds to our identity, we could say. Who we are in Christ. And so if you don't know your identity, you will not live according to who you are. If you're born into a royal family, but you don't know it, I don't know how you wouldn't know that, then you would not live in accordance to your position. And so you need to know who you are and who you represent. And how that is a great calling. It's not something trivial. It's not something secondary in nature. It's a high calling. It's a high privilege to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a high privilege to bear that good news about the gospel. And therefore, we have to live in a correspondence to that reality. Now, notice the gospel is called here the gospel of Christ. Meaning that Christ is the focal point of the message. I don't know how someone could give the gospel of Christ and center everything on the individual. Well, here's the gospel of Christ. I need to turn from my sins. I need to commit my life to Christ. I need to be water baptized. I need to walk up in an altar call. And, someone came to this church and went, "Where's your altar?" "Well, it's at home." And they said, "No, I don't have a literal altar at home." But the idea, I can pray anywhere. You know, I don't need to come forward in an altar call. That's a religious. But there, sometimes they have this altar right here in the front, and you got to make an altar call. I mean, you got to embarrass yourself and go in front of the public in order to be saved. And so I had to be embarrassed in order to go to heaven. You ever think about it? Well, that's really what it is. Now, some people doesn't bother them coming forward, but, you know, will say, "Well, what about Jesus? Jesus called his disciples publicly. Isn't that what Billy Graham says? Is that a call to salvation or discipleship?" And that's where the rubber meets the road. That public confession is important. And that confession before others, even Jesus said, "If you deny me before men, I will deny you before my Father." That doesn't mean loss of salvation, but that means loss of rewards. See, that is important. We don't need to be ashamed of the gospel, what Christ, Romans 1:16. I acknowledge that, but that's not a call to go to heaven. No, that's a call of discipleship, which is different and distinct. So, but the gospel centers on the Savior. I point people to Jesus. I don't point people to look at and stare at their navel. "What do I need to do to be saved? That's not the focal point of the gospel. It's Jesus and Him crucified. And even as Spurgeon says, you know, I ought to get this sermon, this story right. I remember reading it, a little fuzzy, but Spurgeon walking in around Christmas time as a young man to a service, which the pastor wasn't there, the deacon was reading. He was reading a commentary, I think out of Martin Luther's Galatians possibly, but I think it was a verse in Isaiah, "Look to me, all ye ends of the earth, and be saved," which is really not a gospel passage. But the point is, he's saying, look to Christ and be saved. But the essence of what he was saying was true in the sense that Jesus is the Savior. And faith is a look to Him, not to ourself. See? And that's why it's called the gospel of Christ. It's the message about Him. He is the object of our faith. And so He's the focal point. Point people to Jesus. He's the Savior, not you. You're not the Savior. Now, obviously, there's a human response. What is that? Faith. Believe it. And that's really not looking at your navel either. That's looking out away from yourself to others. Faith has to have an object. Christ is the object of our faith in the good news. See? So He's the focal point. Now, Scofield, I think I have the notes of Scofield. And I think this is found, if you look in Revelation chapter one of the everlasting gospel, that section. I think he has this note in that part of the Bible, if you have a Scofield Reference Bible. But this is from C.I. Scofield. The form of the gospel is described in many ways. Now, this is obviously the gospel of the grace of God. Now, this is different than the gospel of the kingdom. We're not going around preaching what John the Baptist preached. He spoke to Israel and he said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's not the church's message. We're not preaching the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's not. It's been postponed. We're not preaching to Israel primarily. It's a Jew first and also a Gentile, but that's not our message. So there are several gospels, the word is used for several different messages, but we're talking about the gospel of Christ. And this is what Scofield summarizes. The form of the gospel is described in many ways. It is the gospel of God, Romans 1:1, because it originates in his love. Remember, God so loved the world. It's called the gospel of Christ, here in Philippians 1:27, 2 Corinthians 10:14, because it flows from his sacrifice, and because he is the alone object of gospel faith. That's the point. He is the object of our faith. Christ and him crucified, his sacrifice, and he is the Savior that we need to believe in. Now, he goes on to say here, it's called the gospel of the grace of God in Acts 20:24, because it saves those whom the law curses. It's called the gospel of the glory, 1 Timothy 1:11, 2 Corinthians 4:4, because it concerns him who is the glory and who is bringing the many sons to glory, Hebrews 2:10. It's called the gospel of our salvation, Ephesians 1:13, because it is the power of God into salvation to everyone that believes, Romans 1:16. Notice all the passages here quoted by the Apostle Paul. So this is Pauline doctrine. That's the gospel of the grace of God. So you'll find it's different phrases, different names for the same gospel, but it's a different focus. It's still not talking about within here different gospels. It's still the good news of Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins. He rose from the dead, and we need to trust in him or believe in him for eternal life. That's the essence of the message, if you boil it down. But the focus here is what's mentioned. So Scofield, I like that summary, and explains why these different phrases are used. Now, he says, let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or absent, I may hear of your affairs. Oh, this is the rest of the... Oh, I thought, okay, the rest of the note. We're not done. I thought that was short. Okay, I have the other half of the quote, semicolon there. Continuing Scofield, it's called the gospel of the uncircumcision, Galatians 2:7, because it saves wholly apart from forms and ordinances. It's called the gospel of peace, Ephesians 6:15, because through Christ it makes peace between the sinner and God and imparts inward peace. Now, here's your note. Revelation 14:5, you can find that if you have a Scofield. If you have a Scofield Reference Bible, you'll find that footnote in Revelation 14:5. Okay. All right. Now, what promotes unity in the advancement of the gospel? Christian unity. Well, Christian unity promotes the advancement of the gospel. Look what Jesus said, John 13:35. Let's look at John 13:35. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have what? What? Love for one another. Now, how do people know that you're a follower? Acting like Christ. That's the word Christian came up for. What's the original term Christian? Little Christ. Can people look at you and say, you're a Christian? You're a follower of Christ. Unity promotes that. If you have love for one another, all will know that you are my followers. A disciple means a follower of Christ, not simply a believer in Christ, but a follower of Christ. So unity promotes the advancement. Once the gospel, once we're united, then we can see the gospel going forward. It has greater potential. Titus 2:9-10. Let's look at Titus 2:9-10. Exhort bondservants to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity, that they may do what? Adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. Here's an example of what we mean. Servants, bond servants, would be obedient to their masters, and that obedience would be like putting clothes on the message, making it look good. That would make their message more palatable when they gave the gospel. You adorn the teaching by an outward obedience. You're making the message look good. So when your lifestyle measures up to the message, you're allowing. Now, it doesn't mean that everyone will necessarily accept that, even if you do live a righteous life. Understand that. But more people will tend to listen to you, and have an you'll have a greater audience if you do walk in a worthy manner. See? It gives you greater opportunity. You know, you don't have to act like an idiot to be a Christian. I know there's so many Christian idiots. It's like, no wonder people don't want to come to the Savior. Yahoos, I call them. You know, we call them Bible thumpers. We don't want to use the word Bible thumpers. We won't thump at the Bible. We believe the Bible, but some people just are legalistic Pharisees. What would the Pharisees look like today? Some of those people causing disgrace to the cause of Christ. Like people going around the funerals of soldiers fallen and screaming and yelling at them and all that. Those at one particular church, those are Pharisaical people that should be locked up. Now, okay, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see your absent, may hear of your affairs. Now, think about this. He says, whether I'm writing or I'm physically present, you should still be consistent in your walk. Does Paul have to be there personally for them to line up to the truth? Now, I thought about this. I thought, does a pastor have to be personally present? Now, obviously, Paul's acting as an apostle, and that's a wider gift than the gift of a pastor. Understand that. So he's acting as an apostle, but still representing the Savior. And the point is, he says, do I have to be there present, whether I'm writing this or absent? I want to see that you're unified and standing together, firm in the truth. Now, I thought about this. While the apostle is away, the people will play. Now, let's look at an example of Moses, Exodus 32. You know, little children act this way. Parents in the room, well, some of them still act up, but you're less likely to act up if the parents are there, whether if they go out of the room, oh, they're not there. Huh, I can do what I want now. Burn the house down, play with matches, do whatever. But think about Moses. The generation of the Exodus were like little children, weren't they? Moses up receiving God's holy mountain, what were they doing down below? Now let's read it, Exodus 32:16. Now the tablets were the work of God. Writing was a writing of God engraved on the tablets. When Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, they're coming down from the mountain. There's a noise of war in the camp. It sounds like war. And Moses said, no, it's not the noise of war or shout of victory, but the noise of the cry of defeat. But the sound, not the cry, the sound of defeat, but the sound of singing I hear. Sounds more like singing. So it was, as soon as he came near the camp, that he saw the calf and the dancing. You know, he's up in the law, thou shalt have no other gods before me, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. And what were they doing? Making graven images and having other gods before them. So Moses' anger became hot. He cast the tables out of its hand. He broke them at the foot of the mountain. This picture is a broken law, by the way. Beautiful illustration. Here's the law. He broke it. Bam, he's angry, ticked off at the people. I'm receiving God's holy law, and You can't even wait till I get down off the mount, and you're already worshiping other gods as God led you through the Red Sea and delivered you out with 10 plagues out of Egypt and rained manna from heaven, and you're here at the foot of Mount Sinai worshiping a calf, a pagan deity that you formulated out of your own hands? Well, what did he do with the calf? I like what he did with the calf. Verse 20. Then he took the calf which they had made, burned it in the fire, ground it to powder, and he scattered it on the water and made the children of Israel drink it. You think he was ticked off? Now, it's interesting, and this is speculation. Dr. Johann said, why did he do that? I think there's a book called The Chemistry of the Blood. It's not all accurate in every area, Dr. DeHaan. But he said that golden calf would be like the gold dust, it would turn the water red. And as they drank the water, it would look like blood and be reminding them of the sacrifice through blood. And it's possible that that's the case there. That's why he physically ground it down to fine dust, threw it in the water, and the water would turn blood red and reminding them, you know, even of God who turned the water into blood. That's a possibility. It's kind of speculation, but he might have showed them that, you remember, God is the one who turned water into blood, or even the idea of sacrifice or the idea of redemption is the idea why he did that in particular. But either way, though, look at verse 21. Moses said to Aaron, why did this people do to you that which you brought so great a sin upon you? Aaron, you're in charge. I left you in charge, Aaron. What happened? Aaron said, do not let the anger of the Lord become hot. Don't be upset. You know the people that they are set on evil. It's almost like the garden. The woman maybe do it. The woman said, the serpent maybe. Oh, you know how these people are, you know. Well, hey, you're the one in charge, though. You know? Well, you know how the people are. You know how stubborn they are. And it's like, well, Aaron, you're not scot-free in this at all. Notice here, verse 23. For they said to me, make us gods that shall go before us. Think about that. You're making a god that's going to lead you. You're the one making it. Doesn't make any sense, does it? And rebellion against sin does not make any sense, by the way. You ever think about it? Sin doesn't make any sense. The man who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what's become of him. You know, he's probably lost somewhere. And I said to him, well, whoever has any gold, Aaron said this. How can he complain? How can he say he's not guilty in the action? Whoever has any gold, let him break it off. So they gave it to me. I cast in the fire, and this calf came out. It's like, oh, I don't know what happened, you know. Just got some gold together, just kind of put it together, and threw in the fire, and this calf came out, popped up. Okay, all right, Aaron. Now, when Moses saw that the people were unrestrained, for Aaron had not restrained them, to their shame among their enemies. Notice that. Very important point. Their shame among their enemies. Were they a poor testimony? Yes, they were a poor testimony to their enemies. Then Moses stood in front of the camp. Whoever is on the Lord's side, come to me. And then the sons of Levi gathered themselves. And, you know, we know judgment. 3,000 people, verse 28. 3,000 men of the people fell that day. So here Paul said, you know, I want to hear you practicing whether I'm absent or away. You know, I was laughing. I told someone else, when the bad things happen when the pastor goes on vacation. It's like, don't take a vacation unless it's absolutely necessary. But, you know, I had a friend of mine who went on vacation, and he had one of the guys left behind slandered him publicly, called a meeting, and fired him while he was on vacation. I was like, oh my goodness. Things like that happen. But it shouldn't be that way for people who are walking worthy of the gospel. And so when you leave other people in charge, you should be honored and respect them. You know, some people, you have another teacher there, they won't come. That's another thing, too. They'll stay at home that week. Pastor's out of town. I'm not going to church. I'm not going to go to church this week. Well, are there other believers there that maybe you can encourage by being there? Yeah. Is it all about that? You know, that's one of the, you know, is that person going to teach something that's going to be of value? I think so. And so people do this in various ways. They show their, you know, they don't really understand what the body of Christ is all about. But Paul says, you know, whether I'm absent or present, I want to hear of your advancement. Now, hear of your affairs, unfortunately, that's an unfortunate word in the English when you think of someone betraying someone else or having an affair. But the word affair means, with regard to, peri means concerning, meaning how you're doing, basically, how you're doing. And when I come, I want to hear of your, you know, concerning you, literally, a rough translation. I want to hear regarding how you're doing or concerning you. The word peri means about or how you're doing. He says, so that you might stand fast in one spirit. And so he wants them to stay present active indicative, it's ongoing action, to stand firm in the faith and duty. That's the word standing fast. I want you to be firm in your faith, you're firm in your responsibility as believers, your duty. To be consistent is the idea. To persevere. It's the idea, I'm steadfast, I'm persevering, I'm consistent, I'm not vacillating, I'm united, I'm taking the Word of God, I'm applying it consistently in my life. That's the idea of stako. I'm a firm believer. I'm not waffling back and forth like the wind of the sea, as James says. I'm not going from faith to doubt to faith to doubt. I'm living consistently. That's the idea of this word. Stand fast in what? Being consistent in what? In unity. I'm consistent in uniting with other believers who are also standing firm in the Lord. So, standing fast in one spirit, united. Now, we have the term, similar term, standing firm in the Lord. The idea of being consistent in our walk. Philippians chapter 4, verse 1. Let's look at Philippians 4, 1. Later on, he mentions that in similar idea, concept. Therefore, my beloved and long for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. Stand firm. 1 Thessalonians 3:8. So we have this exhortation several times in the Word of God. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 8. He says, now we live if you stand fast in the Lord. Meaning, if you're standing firm in the Lord, this is encouraging to us who are communicating the Word of God. Now, this term, standing firm in the Lord, is used in especially the context of false teaching. With false teaching, we stand firm to the truth, adhere to the truth. Galatians 5:1. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, walk in love, and then, I'm in Ephesians, although that's a good passage to preach. Galatians 5, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty. But with Christ has made us free, do not be entangled with the yoke of bondage. Don't drip back into legalism. Stand firm. Stand firm in doctrine. Be faithful. He uses it in that term in 2 Thessalonians 2:15. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 15. Therefore, my brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions with which you were taught, whether by word or by epistle. We're not talking about legalistic traditions, but the teaching of Scripture. That's what he's referring to. The teaching of Scripture in the past. Paul encourages the Christians to stand firm in the faith. 1 Corinthians 16:13. 1 Corinthians 16:13. He says, watch, stand fast in the faith, be brave and be strong. Be brave and be strong. Don't lose courage against your opponent, Satan. So we stand against him, putting on the armor of God. So we have the concept standing fast, standing firm against false teachers, standing firm in your Christian walk, and here it's standing firm in your unity, and one spirit. Be a consistent, persistent Christian. And those are the ones that really advance. Not the ones, the hyper-emotional people. You know, another preacher said, this one lady came to church, and she said, oh, I just love your teaching, just wonderful, everything, oh, it's so good, I found it's like paradise, oh my goodness. 6 months down the road, she's slandering the pastor, and saying everything's bad and all that. Well, she's absorbed in the personality. It wasn't really about the teaching, it was really about personality cult worship. And she wasn't firm in her faith. I've seen what you call them, shooting stars. They're really bright, and they burn out. You know, have you seen those type of Christians? You know, you think, wow, they're on, you know, the old Baptists say, they're on fire for the Lord. Well, maybe you need to throw some water on them or something. They're on fire. I'm on fire for the Lord. Well, there's nothing wrong with enthusiasm. Certainly we need more of that in church. Enthusiasm. But consistency. You know, I find it's the people that just are consistent, pluggers, faithful, steady, going along, not necessarily showy. Those are the ones that stick to the Word of God. And it's not the flash in the pan, not the, you know, one to make all the noise and excitement. It's the consistent believer that wins. You got to persevere, be consistent. And certainly that's what Paul says here. And in one spirit. Now, pneuma is the Greek word here. This means attitude or disposition. It's the mental way, this is the mental attitude. So it begins in the where? The thinking. Standing fast in the spirit. Unity begins with the mind. Right here. Pneuma, an attitude or disposition reflecting the way in which a person thinks about or deals with some matter. We could say disposition, attitude, or a way of thinking. Unity begins at how I think about others. If you have hatred toward another believer, you may not express it, they might not see it, they might not hear it. This is what you need to deal with, that thought. And what does the Bible say about thoughts that are opposed to the Word of God? Cast them down. Right? Take hold of those thoughts. Anything that doesn't that exalts itself against the knowledge of the Lord, we need to cast those thoughts down. We need to say, that's sinful. I confess that, Lord. Help me to pray for them instead, to love them unconditionally as Christ loved us. You know, they don't deserve it. They don't deserve that. Like you do? Like you deserve forgiveness, eternal life, and a home in heaven? I don't think so. It's why it's called grace, isn't it? Grace thinking toward others. Grace thinking toward others. And by the way, the Lord will send people in your life that will test that. People will rub you the wrong way. They'll test your grace attitude, even in the local church. I find it funny what people do. Well, that person did that, that, and so I'm going to go to the other church over there. Oh, go ahead. I already said there's sin natures over there too. And you know what you're going to find out? 2 or 3 years down the road, you're going to be upset with someone there, and you're going to run to another church. And the same thing, repeat the cycle. Repeat the cycle. Instead of dealing with it, the Bible gives us a roadmap on how to deal with differences with believers. Do you know that? I'm going to deal with the problem, and then if nothing can be resolved, obviously there may be time to move on. But if I've done everything that the Bible tells me to do, and then, you know, if nothing can be done, then that may be something else. But I'm going to make an effort. Endeavor means street language, make an effort to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. But it begins with thinking. Got to deal with the thoughts first. Got to deal with your mental attitude. And so be consistent in your mental disposition and have an attitude of unity. And so you can look at all believers, and I can say this with honesty, I can look at every one of you and say, I love you. And it's not just trite, it's genuine from my heart. Now, it doesn't mean that people don't irritate me from time to time, and I may irritate you. You know, it works both ways. But I do love you. And then when I stop doing that, sometimes the Lord has to check my mental attitude and say, no, they're a fellow believer. You need to pray for them, encourage them, and be consistent. So, That unity is part of being what? Worthy, walking worthy of the gospel. Now, this is called unit integrity. Unit integrity. And so let's take a look at these couple verses and we'll close for this morning. 1 Corinthians 12, 4 through 6. Now we go back to this chapter over and over again. Why? Because we need it. Now, look at chapter 12. There are diversities of gifts. People are different in the body. There's different gifts. You all have different spiritual gifts. But the same what? Spirit. We all have the same Holy Spirit who has given us those gifts, right? There are differences of the way you can use your gift. I think he's saying differences of ministration. Meaning, I can use my gift in various ways. But the same Lord. Notice the Lord Jesus now. This is the Trinity, by the way. And then verse 6, there are diversities of activities, applications, but it's the same God who works all in all. See, God, the Spirit coordinates these, the Trinity coordinates these things together. And so we are to realize that, even though we're different, we are united as one. And then Ephesians chapter 4, Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. We read this earlier, we'll read it again. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy the calling which with you were called. Humility, that's where it begins. Now, this is where arrogance creeps up. That is probably one of the biggest reasons why we look down on others. We think we're better. Now, we may not verbalize that, but in our mental attitude, we act as if that were so. See? And we need to come with humility. And gentleness. Don't be harsh. Don't bulldoze other people because they don't agree exactly with you. Be gentle with them. Yes, stand for the truth, certainly, but gentleness. Long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep unity of spirit and the bond of peace, make an effort. Why? Here's the reason why. There is one body and one spirit. Just as you were called and one hope of your calling. No, seven things that are one. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. That's spirit, by the way, not water. One God and Father of all, who's above all, and in you all and through you all. This unites us together. One. We're one. Now, this is not the fake denominational unity that people promote. This is genuine unity through the Spirit of God. Those people who are true believers are united by the Spirit. I may not have unity with someone who doesn't believe the Bible is the inerrant Word of God. I don't have to be buddy-buddy and rub shoulders with them. As a matter of fact, mark those who cause divisions and avoid them. That's the world's unity. We'll just think, hold hands together, we're the one to sway in the wind. That's not biblical unity. That is not biblical unity. And that's not the unity between denominations. It's within the local assembly, under a pastor teacher, with fellow believers. That's the biblical unity he's talking about. So don't get the wrong impression that we got to sing kumbaya and hold hands with the atheists and all the other opposers of the Word of God. That's not unity. No. Unity is within believers in a local assembly who are incorporated into the body of Christ. One Lord. They don't have that Lord. See, they don't worship the same God that we do. See? So you read these seven things, they don't have a hope. They're not saved. How can light dwell in darkness? You know, we have that contrast. Is there any fellowship, koinonia, between light and darkness? No. There's nothing in common. Oh, you may like the same sports team or all that. That's worldly, you know, commonality. But it doesn't go any deeper than that. But we're all the same family. We're all going to the same place here. There's real unity. And so the basic idea is unit integrity. Paul exhorts them, if you want to walk worthy, have unit integrity, and therefore that will open up the gospel opportunity. As the world looks at the church, you'll be a proper, true representative of Christ, and the gospel will further advance. So that's what he's saying here. All right, let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the scripture and the exhortation to walk worthy of the message that we proclaim. I pray that we might do so by being united, and so that all believers, all the unsaved, can look at us and say, we're a follower of Christ because we have love for one another. And Father, help us to be united and not let Satan divide us with pettiness, little things that don't matter, little differences that don't matter in eternity. Keep us firm and solid. Help us to stand fast, remain consistent in our Christian walk as we look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith. If you're here and not or listening to this, you're not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, the gospel of Christ is focused on the Savior. Jesus is the Savior. He is the one that paid for our sins. He is the one that died on the cross. He is the one who gives you life. He is the one who rose from the dead. And all you need to do is look to Him in faith, believing Him, accepting salvation as a free gift. And the Bible says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should brag or boast. Don't look to your own goodness, your works. Look to Jesus, accept it by faith. And at that moment, you have eternal life forever. Forever. It's permanent. And no future sin or anything can separate you, or anyone can separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the message of the good news of the gospel of Christ. I pray that this might be reflected out in our life as we seek to walk in a worthy manner. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, Ken, will you come forward?